scriptures, turn to Luke chapter number 24. Just the simple thought tonight I want to speak on is simply this: after Easter, after Easter. This, of course, obviously, according to our calendar, is after Easter. We celebrated Easter. Well, this would be after Easter. And I want you to notice what I'm going to do. I want to read a passage of Scripture found in Luke chapter 24, and I want to read the last verse of that chapter. Last verse of chapter 24 of the book of Luke, verse number 53 to be exact. Here's what it says. The book ends on a high note. It says, "And we're continually in the temple, praising and blessing God." Amen. That's a good way to close a book, isn't it? It closes on a high note. And the reason why it closes on a high note is the fact that Christ had been raised. And Luke 24 has to do with Jesus coming up on two of the followers on the road to Emmaus. And he talks to them along the way. Their hearts burn within them. And a whole lot of things happened in Luke chapter number 24. And so the message sunk in. That's basically, we can conclude that. The message concerning he had risen, had been resurrected. And then also Luke records the fact that he was carried up into heaven. So the message sunk in. And the results of all of that was they had joy, they had praises, they were blessing God and so forth, and it's recorded right here. But let's pray. Father, thank you for your blessings this evening and for the opportunity to have this time again to come together to study the Bible, to hear good music, and to reflect this evening on, Lord, your goodness, and Lord, to just praise you tonight for the implications of Christ's total finished work. We rejoice tonight because of that ourselves. And Father, now, this evening, would you bless our time in the Scriptures, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The thought this evening is after Easter. Interestingly enough, there is that thought actually found, and it reads that way in the King James Bible, after Easter. There's actually the statement after Easter found in the New Testament. Acts chapter 12, verse 4, it says, "And when he had apprehended him," that's Herod, "had apprehended Peter," it's talking about Peter, it says, "he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him," intending, note this, after Easter, "to bring him forth to the people." So it actually uses the words after Easter. Now, let me kind of go into a teaching mode for just a moment here, because I think it's important that we understand what Easter is, the word Easter is, in the context of the book of Acts there in chapter 12 and verse number 4. Now, as far as the Jewish calendar is concerned, the month Nisan is the first month on the Jewish calendar. And I'm leading up to a point here. I know right now this may not make no sense. That's why I'm bringing this up, but I'm leading to a point. So the month Nisan is the first month in the Jewish calendar according to the Torah, which is a Jewish, of course, Old Testament. And it coincides with March and April, which would be typically in the culture of Israel, that would be farm season or the beginning of barley harvest. Now, in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, here's what it says. "It came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence." I'm not going to teach the context of Nehemiah 2:1. I'm just simply mentioning the fact of the mention of the month Nisan. which was the first month of the Jewish calendar. When we look at the Luke chapter 24 passage, or the Acts chapter 12 passage, verse number 4, Easter there is referring to the Passover. It's referring to the Passover. Now, the Jewish Passover for this year, 2024, begins in April 22nd and ends April the 30th. The Jewish Passover was basically going on. When we go back to the Acts passage, when Herod had Peter put into prison, the Passover was going on, and Herod didn't want to have a trial for Peter, and he tried to placate the Jews or pacify the Jews. So he didn't want to cause a major scene while the Passover was going on. So he decided that he would wait until after the Passover before he dealt with Peter. So Easter would designate the time of the year for the Jewish holiday, again, talking about the Passover. There is no evidence that the early church celebrated Easter in the context that we do today. There's no evidence at all celebrating the resurrection of Christ. Now, what I'm doing, I'm simply borrowing the words of Acts 12, verse 2, after Easter. I'm just borrowing those words tonight to indicate, or rather to use it as my message. Now, when we think of Easter, yes, we do. We celebrate Easter. This year it happened to hit the last day of March. So roughly we could compare Easter as in terms of when we celebrate it. There would be a parallel in terms of the season or the time of the spring that also the Jewish people would celebrate their Passover. So did the early church just basically use that and go with it, or can we assume from this then that the actual resurrection of Christ, it would certainly appear to be that, would have been, in fact, it was around the Passover time anyway. So the seasons would match, you see. The seasons would match. Now, let's come back to the Luke 24, now that I've bored everybody with some of those points there. I know I didn't bore you. I'm just making a statement tonight. Probably bored myself, actually. But in Luke 24, let me give you just a little bit of an account of what happened. And here's where I'm going with this tonight. After Easter, using that thought, the people of God were rejoicing. After Easter, a lot of wonderful things would happen. After the resurrection of Christ, a lot of precious things would happen. You know, it's amazing to me that we usually, when it comes to the matter of Easter, we put a lot of emphasis on the Passover week or the Passion Week, beginning with Palm Sunday, and then we trace each day, and then we come down to Easter Sunday or the resurrection of Christ. We put a lot of emphasis upon what took place during the Passion Week. But it's my opinion that not enough people are putting enough emphasis upon after Easter. What took place after Easter, after the resurrection? To me, we kind of overlooked that a little bit. We emphasize the Passion Week. Why don't we emphasize more after the Passion Week? Now, let me say this tonight. As a result of the last day of the Passion Week, which would have been Easter Sunday, which would have been the resurrection of Christ, after that day, then what do we have? We see the followers of the Lord rejoicing. Last verse of the Gospel of Luke. But you know what else we see happening? The book of Acts. The epistles. After Easter, due to the accomplishment that took place when Jesus Christ totally finished redemption's work, then we come to Acts chapter 2. We see the church born in Acts chapter 2. We see the Spirit of God coming down. We see in the book of Acts the conversion of the Apostle Paul. We see local churches being established. We see souls being saved. We see the power of God at work, working in and through the apostles. That's the after Easter effect, if I might call it that. The after Easter effect. We hold in our hands tonight a copy of the Word of God as the after Easter effect. Because of all that was accomplished. Tonight we have the Bible. We have the completed canon of Scripture. And that person that would get saved on the road to Damascus after Easter was Paul. And he'd get busy under the direction of the Holy Spirit and start writing epistles. He'd write church epistles. And then, in due time, the total canon of Scripture would be complete with the completion of the New Testament. That's the after Easter effect. Yes, I appreciate the 7 days that we emphasize the Passion Week, but I certainly praise God tonight for the after Easter effect. You see what I'm saying? So, that's really exciting, and I never really thought about it quite like this before. Now, let me kind of give a little bit of review of what took place in chapter 24 of the book of Luke here. Just a little bit of review and you'll see it builds up. It builds up. Now, here we see the risen Lord shows up personally, bodily, and begins to walk and to talk with those two followers that were on the road to the village of Emmaus. He gave to them an after-action report, basically. We use that terminology, after-action report. Sometimes businesses have an after-action report. Executives or whoever it might be get together and discuss the after-action, you know, following the decision or the action or the activity that was involved. Jesus gave an after-action report. You know what it was? He gave a report to those two followers on the road to Emmaus concerning his death and resurrection. And he makes it known it was according to Old Testament prophecies. He began at Moses and he expounded. He pointed out to those two followers that the law, the prophets, I'm sure he touched on the historical books. All of the scriptures came together in prophesying, in typifying, in indicating that he was coming, that he would die, that he would be buried, that he would be resurrected. So he gave an after-action report to those two, you might say forlorn, or whatever, I can't pronounce that word, discouraged followers thinking all hope had been banished. Jesus had died and they didn't know that he had risen. They were thinking he was done. But he shows up. Then the Bible says in this chapter he opened their eyes. And then they understood what he had done. And then he of course, was invited by them to join them in their home, and he broke bread with them, and he ate with them, and so forth. But those two followers joined themselves afterwards with 11 others. 11 other followers. And lo and behold, while the 11 others had were meeting, and the two had informed them that Jesus showed up among them, then while they were having their discussion and rejoicing in what has happened, lo and behold, Jesus shows up right in the middle of them. Being God, he's able to do that. He's able to transcend space and time. In his resurrected body, he just shows up right in the middle of all of them. And then, here's where business really picked up for those 11. When he, and I will go back a little bit here. When Jesus goes into the home of the two, as he's serving them bread, as he breaks the bread, I believe they saw his hands. I believe they saw the nail prints. And I believe that woke the two up. Then when they go to where the 11 are, they really perk up because he literally shows them his nail-pierced hands and his feet. And then Luke closes by saying, and we're continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. No wonder. They were totally convinced. We know that this was an after Easter joy. An after Easter joy. And I believe that our joy and our praises are on account of the Lord's death and resurrection. And again, we rightly focus on the Passion Week, but we ought to really be focusing also on the after Easter effect. And I mean, that's something that I think that we miss. Now, just a few other things. The after-action reports that Jesus gave to the disciples involved prophecy. Then, as I just mentioned, he ate with them and so forth. And then he shows up with the 11 are gathered. And then they are overcome with joy. In fact, it's really amazing. I want you to note something here. It says in verse 41 of Luke 24, the same chapter we're in, here's what it says. And while they yet believed not for joy, that's interesting, and wondered, he said to them, have you any meat? It's interesting how it reads. It says they yet believed not for joy. In other words, they initially had what you could call a hard-to-believe moment. They just couldn't believe it. A difficulty in believing moment. In other words, it was too good to be true, you might say. Kind of like too good to be true. Now, I believe that many people down through the years, it's recorded in the Bible, and many of you personally experienced those too good to be true moments, haven't we? Too good to be true. I think of old Jacob who had a too good to be true moment. His heart fainted, the Bible says. His heart fainted. And then I think of a passage in Psalm 126 verse 1. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Israel, we were like them that dream. Israel in captivity, but God turned around the captivity and they had a too good to be true moment. It was just too good to believe. It seemed like they were dreaming. And then we could talk about Peter. He followed the angel of the Lord out of prison. You remember that same account? Out of prison. And he came to the door of the disciples that had been praying for him, of the people that had been praying for him. And then they came to the door, opened the door. And they've been praying that he might be released. And so he shows up at their door. And then they don't believe it. And they're seeing him with their own eyes. In other words, it was a too good to be true. I mean, we're praying and praying and praying. God released Peter. And here he is released, knocking on their door. And they're having a too good to be true moment. I mean, duh. Weren't they praying for his release? You and I go through that, don't we? I mean, we pray and pray and ask God to do something, and then when He does it, we have a too good to be true moment. It's human nature. Why such moments? It's because of our sense of many times utter unworthiness. Because we battle the flesh all the time. It's because we deal with human weakness all the time. But I'll tell you, we've got to understand tonight, regardless of the fact that we're still wearing human bodies and we have this nature to sin because of a fallen nature, we've still got to somehow, some way, and we'll only be able to do it by faith, realize that God is able to break through. He's able to do things that seem impossible. He's able to turn things around. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. So it's okay to have a good, too good to be true moment, but let's realize that God is able, though, to do those great things. We see that here in the book of Acts. The old Methodist hymn said, "When God revealed His gracious name and changed my mournful state, my rapture seemed a pleasing dream. The grace appeared so great. The world beheld the glorious change, and did thy hand confess? My tongue broke out in unknown strains and sung surprising grace. The Lord can clear the darkest skies, can give us day for night, make drops of sacred sorrow rise to rivers of delight. Let those who sow in sadness wait till the fair harvest come. They shall confess their sheaves are great and shout the blessings home." That might be out of a Methodist book, but I think we Baptists ought to sing that one. Man, that's a good one, isn't it? You know, when we weigh the black depths of our former unsaved life against the backdrops of God's full forgiveness, it appears time and time again too good to be true, doesn't it? Many times I still wonder, why in the world God would save me? I wonder how in the world I could become a candidate for saving grace and be on the road to heaven when I recognize my wretchedness and my sinfulness. And I want to say tonight, the older I get, the more that I serve God, the more I realize how wretched I really am. If Paul would say, "Oh, wretched man, I think I have a right to." Don't you? Spurgeon made the comment in so many words, it seemed like it's kind of somewhat of an evidence of a deeper growth in grace and closeness to God when there becomes more of an awareness of the evil propensity to sin that you and I have because of our fallen nature. We find ourselves, the older we get in grace, saying more and more, "Oh, wretched man that I am." I think that's a critique. When you find anyone that's puffed up and proud, thinking they have already arrived and don't have an ounce of humility in their bones, you can hurry up and believe that that person has really not really grown in grace and knowledge, and certainly in an awareness of the depth of God's mercy and grace. The simplicity of salvation is too good to be true. Too good to be true. That's the reason many stumble over it. That's why many are on the broad road leading to destruction, because the simplicity of salvation seems too good to be true to the average mind, because many are raised, indoctrinated into thinking we merit salvation by human efforts and by good works. Too good to be true. Naaman, Old Testament character, would have preferred the rivers of Abana and Pharpar, the two rivers, over the muddy Jordan. It seemed too simple and too strange. So much can be said. Too good to be true. Well, I'm going to close my thoughts tonight with simply this point. The after Easter effect is truly amazing. Hearts were blessed. Joy resulted. Praising God occurred. The book of Acts would come into the existence. All of the epistles And you and I are sitting here tonight as a result of the after Easter effect. Father, thank you tonight for your precious word, and many times we overlook passages that have so much to say that we haven't even noticed them. But help us, Lord, this evening to rejoice a little bit more in this after Easter effect. We thank you, we praise you. If there's anyone that's viewing this service tonight that has never come to Christ as a lost sinner by faith through conviction of the Holy Spirit and responded to the offer of salvation, may they do so this evening. We know that because of all that Jesus accomplished totally and fully, the vilest sinner can be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. May someone do that very thing tonight after hearing the word of God preached. Bless our time of prayer now in Jesus' name. Amen.